So, friends, hear the word of the Lord from the last verses of Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 45. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. A leper came to him, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "Say that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But the leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we come to this last section of Mark chapter 1, and it's a bit larger of a section than we've looked at previously, covering a few different stories, but it's bookended by these two stories of healing. We begin this story, this section, just moments after Jesus has cast out the unclean spirit from the man in the synagogue. And he and his disciples leave the synagogue and they head to the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Now, in biblical times, larger family units would often live together, and so kids with their parents or in-laws, and this is the case for Simon and his wife's parents. And upon entering the house, the brothers inform Jesus of the situation, that Simon's mother-in-law has a fever, which to us wouldn't really be a big deal, mostly pre-COVID. But right, you get a fever, you take a Tylenol, usually that's the end of it. But in this chapter, we're going to see that both fever and leprosy are more than just illnesses, that they are weighed down by cultural and religious baggage. Because in the Old Testament, fever was seen as a punishment, a chastisement that came directly from the hand of God. It was a result, a punishment of the people breaking the covenant. So in Leviticus 26, God says, "If you do not observe all my commandments and you break my covenant, I will bring terror on you, consumption and fever that waste the eyes and cause life to pine away." He says much the same thing in Deuteronomy 28, which is a list of the blessings if you keep the covenant and curses if you do not. And he says, "Because you have forsaken me, the Lord will afflict you with consumption, fever, inflammation, with fiery heat and drought. They shall pursue you until you perish." Now, we have no sense from Mark's story whether Simon's mother-in-law had done anything wrong, if they thought she was being punished for anything, but fever was still considered to be a result of divine action that could then only be cured by divine action. So when Mark tells us that Jesus does just that, that he reaches out a hand and heals her, He isn't just telling us that Jesus is a nice guy, right? He is telling us, and Jesus is demonstrating by doing this, that Jesus is divine, that he is God, or at least he is God's agent. Now, before you get all bent out of shape, because I got bent out of shape by the next line that says that as soon as she was healed, she served them as if she had nothing better to do after being severely ill for a while. I want you to consider that for this woman, for Simon's mother-in-law, that serving guests and ensuring the smooth running of a household and being hospitable was very likely a key component of her identity, right? This was her role in the family. This was where she found her sense of self, of pride, of fulfillment. And so she has been cured and therefore is now able to do that which is a part of her, right? Jesus heals her and then restores her to herself and to her community. And so, of course, quite quickly, word gets out about both the exorcism in the synagogue and now about this healing. And so the crowds start to flock to this house, bringing to this new teacher anyone and everyone who has any kind of ailment, right? You've got John who has shingles and Abraham who's got bad arthritis and even the crazy demon-possessed woman in the market who shrieks at passers-by. Everyone comes to Jesus or drags their brother or aunt or best friend to Jesus, to this miracle worker, this one who heals. The line begins at the door of the house and extends down the street and around the corner, and Jesus heals them one by one of their unclean spirits and their broken bodies, restoring them to themselves. And he does the same thing then with the leper at the end of this chapter. It's a number of days or maybe weeks after the events that take place in Capernaum in this house. And Jesus is traveling with his disciples throughout Judea when a leper approaches him, which is a pretty big deal. Because just like with fever, leprosy was believed to be a physical symptom of a spiritual ailment, a punishment straight from the hand of God. The category leprosy could cover any number of skin diseases. Only the priest could identify one of these illnesses as being leprosy. And the minute a priest declared that you were leprous, you were banished from the community. You have to live separately outside the camp, outside the city walls, and refrain from any contact with others, lest your own spiritual impurity be passed on to others, right? This is kind of the ultimate form of quarantine. So for this man to then approach Jesus shows that A, he is desperate for something to be done, and B, that he really believes Jesus can do something. If you choose, you can make me clean. And I absolutely love what Jesus says next, right? I do choose. I do choose to heal you. Jesus doesn't do it out of obligation. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He wants to heal this man. The phrase, Jesus was moved with pity when he saw this man, it better translates to show that Jesus was angry at this disease, that he was moved with a sense of rage, overcome with rage at what had happened to this man, at this disease, at his ostracization from community, from his life. So he heals him, and then he takes it a step further. This isn't just about physical healing, about removing this skin disease. This is about the restoration of this man to his community. Right? Even though Jesus has done this miraculous healing, he knows that according to the law and the customs, there are steps that need to be taken in order for this man to be welcomed back into the community. He has to show himself to the priest and undergo a rather rigorous religious ceremony of washing to be considered clean. And so Jesus tells him to do that. He wants this man to be able to be most fully himself. And then Jesus tells the man to keep quiet about the whole miraculous healing thing, which Jesus does a lot when he does something miraculous. He tells people not to tell anyone, which we think is kind of curious, but there are a bunch of theories about why he does this. And I think the verses that we read in between these two healings give us the best explanation of why Jesus doesn't want word getting out. Right? So in the middle chunk of this section we read, while they're still in Capernaum, the morning after Jesus has just healed this horde of people, he goes off to a quiet place in the early hours of the morning to pray. And then all of a sudden, he's disrupted by Simon's voice yelling up some hill to the others, "Hey, I found him!" And I imagine Jesus trying to pray quietly while he can hear the disciples running over to him before he finally looks up at Simon, who's now just kind of hovering close by, and Jesus says, "Yes." "Well, everyone's looking for you. You just left, but all of these people still want you." And then Jesus says, "Well, let's leave then. We'll go to neighboring towns." Which is kind of a jerk move, if we're honest with ourselves, right? All of these people are waiting on Jesus to heal them, to heal their loved ones. I mean, imagine if someone came into Grand Haven today with thousands of vaccines. And you could just line up, and people would, right? They would line up for hours. And this line would stretch out all the way down 31 because of social distancing. And then, even though you know he still has thousands of vaccines left, he leaves. And you are the seventh person from the front of the line. And he just takes off. That would be the ultimate disappointment, right? The ultimate frustration. And that's kind of what it feels like Jesus is doing here. He could heal these people. He could make their lives better right here and right now. And he doesn't. He leaves. Why? Well, theologian David Garland gives four good reasons for why Jesus leaves. First is that Jesus doesn't want people to think he's just some flashy celebrity healer. He isn't interested in their applause. He isn't interested in fame. And he wants to distance himself from this whole group of other people claiming to be the Messiah who do these miraculous healings, right? The second thing is that Jesus doesn't want to foster in people a faith based on spectacle. If they only believe because they see this miraculous healing, that's really no faith at all. Third, Jesus needs time to do the work the Father gave him to do. And if he becomes a really big, well-known, conspicuous miracle worker who gains a massive following of people, it's likely that the religious leaders, their shackles will be raised a little higher, and they will come after him sooner than is ideal. And fourth, and this is the reason that's most explicit in verse 38 of our text, Jesus' message, his mission, is so much bigger than physical healings. Yes, he rages against the illnesses that prevent people from living their fullest lives, from being in community with one another, but Jesus rages against everything that prevents us from living our fullest lives. Against everything that tears communities apart, that fractures relationship, everything that gets in the way of people being who they really are. Jesus' mission, his message, is a gospel of total restoration, mind, body, and soul, free from physical pain, free from heartache, free from sin. And he needs to preach this message. One of the ways the word restoration is commonly used is when we're talking about art, right? In the practice of restoring a piece of artwork to its original state, or maybe just cleaning it up a bit. And you might have seen stories about art restoration cropping up this year, because a lot of galleries and museums are taking advantage of the lack of crowds to kind of swoop in and do these wholesale restorations and refurbishing of both artwork and gallery spaces. So my brother is a museum curator and archivist, and I asked him this week about restoration versus conservation. Right, at his museum, a historical museum, they're mostly in the business of conservation, of taking the necessary protective steps to make sure that their artifacts don't deteriorate any more than they already have, but stay in whatever condition they were when they came to the museum. For an art piece to be restored, he said, it has to be really, really important, because restoration is an expensive and a time-consuming process, and a lot can go wrong, right? Some pieces of art, like the Mona Lisa, for example, were painted with such intricate and complicated processes that any attempt at restoring the painting to what it would have looked like when Da Vinci painted it, right, to get rid of some of the yellowing and the fading, would very likely actually ruin the painting. And valued at roughly $850 million, no one is very interested in doing that. So often we settle for conservation. We want to preserve something and ensure that it doesn't get any worse, that it doesn't deteriorate beyond its current condition. Jesus is not a conservationist. Jesus is not interested in just keeping things from getting worse. He doesn't just want to prevent people from getting sicker or from falling further into sin or from their relationships becoming even more strained than they already are. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of the status quo. In the kingdom, all things become new. Which is to say, they become exactly what they were meant to be. The very best versions of themselves. Whole, immaculate, beautiful. Jesus is in the business of restoration. So Jesus heals. He heals us physically. Through doctors and procedures, through unexplained miraculous recoveries, through our own coming to peace with what our bodies feel like and look like, through our commitment as a community to ensure that differently abled people are all able to participate in the life of the community. When our minds, maybe overwhelmed by anxiety, have a moment of peace. Jesus is the healer, the restorer of our bodies. And Jesus heals us emotionally. He comforts us when we grieve. He gives us peace when we're anxious. He holds us when we feel like we're falling apart. He shows up in our lives in the hug of a friend, in a casserole dish left on the porch, in a card in the mail. He smiles when we sidle up to our friends and offer a sheepish apology, or when we find contentment in our relationship status, or when we pick up the phone and call that relative we've avoided for too long. When we smile, even through tears, as we remember a loved one who's no longer with us. Jesus heals our hearts. And Jesus heals us spiritually. Through his death, the end of his mission that was a beginning, he brought us new life. freed us from the clutches of sin and evil, from the powers of darkness that try to pull us away from God. Jesus restores the relationship between God and his people, a relationship that was broken when the snake convinced Adam and Eve to eat of the apple. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are heirs of the kingdom. We are children of God. We are loved. We are brought back. We are restored. The message of Jesus, the news he had to deliver, the news that could not wait, was ultimately the news that no matter our current condition, no matter how our bodies might be wearied and wounded, no matter how our minds might feel frayed, how our hearts might be shattered, how our souls are weighed down with shame, no matter our current condition, the kingdom of God is bigger, is more powerful. And in that kingdom, the restorative love of Jesus always has the last word. After all, on this Transfiguration Sunday, we declare that Christ is King. King over all things, every aspect of our lives. That his rule and his kingdom are eternal, beyond this. And he is making all things new. He is making you new. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you sent your Son into the world to redeem the world, to renew it, to restore it, to make it new. Through his death, you brought life and life abundant. Already we know this goodness through the beauty we bear witness to, the joy that fills our hearts, the love we receive and the love we impart. We have seen your restoration power at work, and so we are bold to pray for it once more. Because we are weary, God. Many of us have experienced in these last weeks and days a renewed sense of depression, exhaustion, uncertainty, and sadness. We want to hold out hope that things will soon return to normal, but we're guarded. We don't want to be disappointed again. We're so very tired of this, God. So restore us. Bring us to that place and time where we can do the things that bring us joy and fulfillment. And along the way, help us to rest, to be gracious to ourselves and each other, to find joy and peace in the smallest, but very important of ways. We pray today for those who are stressed, who are frazzled, who are overwhelmed, for those having to make big decisions, those running low on bandwidth, those who are just trying to keep it together. We pray especially today for Jean and Jim Skiteman, who are today quickly trying to move Jean's sisters, who are still weak from COVID, out of their house and into a new living situation. We pray for strength and peace and safety in the face of this overwhelming task. We pray for your restoration for all those who are sick or who are suffering. We pray for continued patience and healing for Dan Holtrup. We pray for Joyce Dark, who recovers from a fracture in her spine. And we pray for Lee Hammond and for Barb, that you would alleviate Lee's pain and discomfort and surround them with your peace. We pray today for Darcy Clapp and for Rick, Claire, and Ian as they grieve the passing of Darcy's father. Thank you that you have promised the ultimate restoration, that of the resurrection from the dead. We rest in the hope that those we love and miss now stand before you in all your glory. And as we grieve as a community, we also give thanks for the new life you bring into our community. Thank you for the birth of Everly Mae Hassevoort, a daughter to Kristen and Mike, and little sister to Ella. In life and in death, in times of joy and times of sorrow, you hold us fast. You, Jesus, are King of the heavens and the earth, and you do mighty things among us. Give us eyes to see you, hearts to receive you, and lips to bring you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.